We chose the theme, Thy Kingdom Come, for the convention, as we see it is so much need in today's circumstances and at the close of the gospel age harvest. And this talk mainly comes from volume 3, and I will endeavour to cover most chapters except the chapter on the Great Pyramid, which, as you well know, is a study in itself. Chapter 1 begins with the following words: the most momentous event of Earth's history is the establishment of God's kingdom among men in the hands of our Lord Jesus and his selected joint heirs, the overcomers of the gospel church. Brother Russell makes the point that everyone greatly desires and longs for the kingdom, except for maybe a few who have benefited from the injustices of this present evil world and who have oppressed and taken advantage of the fellow man. These few love the present unjust rule and would prefer not to have Christ's kingdom come. The pastor adds a sobering warning to the saints of God that we who pray, Thy kingdom come, should walk circumspectly, our hearts and lives consenting to our prayer, our words and deeds, squaring with the principles of righteousness that will be in effect in the kingdom. Chapter 2, the time of the end, or the day of his preparation, is taken from Daniel chapter 11. And the next three chapters are really a detailed analysis of the book of Daniel in chapters 11, 12, and then reverting back to chapter 8. And chapter 2 is entitled, as I mentioned, the time of the end, or the day of his preparation. And these words come from Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. The time of the end, elsewhere in scripture, called the day of his preparation, and is the period of time when this present evil world will end, followed by the establishment of the kingdom. Therefore, the time of the end is important to study, because if we can determine when the time of the end is, we will then know that the kingdom is not far behind. The whole point of this particular chapter is to figure out when the time of the end occurs. Daniel 11:40 tells us, when the time of the end begins in symbols, and Brother Russell devotes this entire chapter to it, and he tries to break the code of those symbols. Let's read Daniel 11 and verse 40. And at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the cities and shall overthrow and pass over. If we only knew who him was, and who the king of the north and the king of the south were, and what events are described, and most importantly, when these events are to take place, then we would know when the time of the end begins. I'll give you an answer to the little puzzle. Him, and he, refers to Napoleon Bonaparte. The king of the south is Egypt, and its army led by a man called Murat Bey. The king of the north is England, and its navy led by Admiral Lord Nelson. The events, as Napoleon's successful invasion of Egypt followed by a defeat at the hands of the English navy, and these events took place from May 1798 to October 1799. So this scripture in Daniel 11:40 tells us that the time of the end began in 1799. Now, Brother Russell doesn't say that's what verse 40 means, but the time of the end begins in 1799. And like any good student of prophecy, he finds the one harmonious interpretation of the entire context that explains the whole prophecy. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, which read, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. By his strength and through his riches he shall stir up against the realm of Grecia. and a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. History records that the last king of Medo-Persians in verse 2 was the rich and strong Darius the III Codomanus, who was defeated by the mighty king of Grecia that's mentioned in verse 3, namely Alexander the Great. If we kangaroo hop down to verses 20 and 21, we move forward in time to the Roman Empire. And in verse 20, then shall stand up his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall become in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Who else but Augustus Caesar could be the raiser of taxes in verse 20? And who else but the conniving Tiberius Caesar would be referred to in verse 21 as the vile person who became emperor by flatteries? Verses 36 to 39 describe Napoleon Bonaparte, the man of destiny, as is obvious from verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper to the indignation. Focus on that word. Be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. The expression God of gods here does not refer to Jehovah, but to the Pope. And we recall from history how Napoleon crowned himself emperor rather than submit to the authority of the Pope, as the rulers of the Holy Empire had done for 1,000 years, going back to the time of Charlemagne in 799. And this act on Napoleon's part was an indignation indeed to the very Pope. So Daniel 11:40 tells us that the time of the end began in 1799. And Brother Russell establishes that truth by harmoniously interpreting the entire 11th chapter of Daniel from the beginning to the end. Chapter 3 of the volume is entitled Days of Waiting for the Kingdom. It examines Daniel chapter 12 in verse by verse. And again, there is a key scripture encoded in the symbols. And let's read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, if we only knew what the daily sacrifice was, when it was to be taken away, and what the abomination that maketh desolate is, and when it was set up, then we would know when the 1290 days in this very verse, as well as the 1260 days, and the 1330 days of waiting for the kingdom mentioned in the other verses of this chapter begin to start to count. I'll try and make it easier for you and give you a bit of an answer to the code. The daily or continual sacrifice is the ransom, and it was taken away in 381 AD when the false doctrine of the Mass was instituted at the Council of Constantinople. The abomination that maketh desolate is the papacy, and it was set up in 539 AD when the Pope was recognized as the chief authority in the city of Rome after the Ostrogoths were evicted by Justine's army. Therefore, 539 AD marks the date when both things were true, as Daniel 12:11 indicates. The daily sacrifice, the ransom, had been taken away and supplanted by the Mass, and the abomination that maketh desolate, the papacy in other words, was set up in civil authority in Rome. Since 539 AD thus marks the date when the days of waiting for the kingdom begin to count, we can now easily calculate the dates. Those 1260, 1290 and 1335 days point to. Let's look at the 1260 days in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when shall he have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, where in that verse does it say anything about 1260 days? In the time, times and a half, or three and a half times, meaning 3.5 years. Each prophetic year having 360 days, and 3.5 multiplied by 360 equals 1260 literal days, symbolizing 1260 years from 539 AD to 1799 AD. Now that, dear brethren, is a familiar date. We learned earlier from Daniel chapter 11 that the time of the end began in 1799. In Daniel chapter 12, 7, what is being described is not the beginning of the time of the end as in Daniel chapter 11, but rather an end to the 1260 days of papacy's ability to scatter the power of the holy people. In other words, to suppress the truth. This end was marked by the rise of Bible societies in the early 1800s that spread the gospel in so many languages around the world. Let's have a look at verses 10 and 11. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. In verses 10 and 11, the 1290 days again begin counting from 539 AD. It points to the year 1829, when, as verse 10 declares, many shall be purified and tried. This date of 1829 marks the beginning of the Adventist or Miller movement, which brought to Bible students a blessing from the careful study of biblical prophecy concerning our Lord's second advent. Although Brother Miller's calculations were years off, and many of his followers' faith was tried and sadly broken, yet the way was set for the true dates of our Lord's second advent to be discovered at the time of the 1335 days, from 539 to namely 1874. As Daniel 12 and 12 declares, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. Pastor Russell writes this little gem on page 88 of volume 3. Words fail us to express this blessedness. Only those who have been refreshed in spirit with this new wine of the kingdom could appreciate it, if we could describe it. It is therefore something to be felt rather than told. It was at and since the ending of those 1335 days, symbolic days, that the precious views of the Lord's presence and the fact that we are even now living in the time of the harvest of this gospel age and in the time of setting up of Michael's or Christ's kingdom came to be known. Oh, the blessedness of this favored time. Oh, the harmony, the beauty and the grandeur of the divine plan to unfold when the 1335 days were touched. It is to express, as far as lies within our power, this blessedness and full unfolding of the divine plan now due to be understood by all the holy people now living, that this scriptures study series is being published. Chapter 4 is entitled The Cleansing of the Sanctuary. And again, it's a verse by verse analysis of Daniel chapter 8 and verses 10 to 26. But let's read just verses 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Do not some of these words appear familiar? Here we have the daily sacrifice, the ransom mentioned again, along with the transgression of desolation, which treads underfoot the sanctuary and the host until 2,300 days are completed. Then the sanctuary is cleansed. Brother Russell explains this passage as describing how the false doctrine of the Mass did not cancel or abolish the ransom, but that the Mass did set aside the understanding and appreciation of the ransom so that many were blinded to its benefits. The pastor quotes at length from the Roman Catholic Catechism to describe what the Mass involves and teaches. In Latin, it's hoc est autem corpus meum, means this is my body. And they were the words of the Last Supper. But if you say them quickly in Latin, you would say hocus pocus. And isn't it amazing that the magical power to change ordinary bread into the body of Christ, or so the priests wanted those Catholics to believe? Pastor Russell makes three main points in this chapter. Firstly, the defiling of the sanctuary of God's truth was the institution of the Mass. Second, the cleansing of the sanctuary was the removal of that error, beginning with the Protestant Reformation and the continuing with the other reformers such as the Baptists, Disciples, Adventists, and so forth. And thirdly, the 2,300 days begin in 454 BC and end in 1846. This is a little bit more complex to work out, and it involves the analysis of Daniel chapter 9, 24 of the 70 weeks, which Brother Russell covers in detail in the earlier volume 2. So I'll give some of the highlights in graphic form here. Daniel chapter 9, 24 tells us that the 70 weeks are described as being determined or marked at the beginning of 2,300 days. 70 weeks equals 490 days. So Daniel 9:25 and 9:26 tells us that after 72 weeks, or 69 weeks, in the midst of the 70th week, the Messiah would be cut off. We know from reliable history that Jesus was crucified in the spring of AD 33. So the 70th week must have begun 3.5 weeks earlier in the autumn of 29 AD. And the 70th week must have ended in the fall of 36 AD. Now, working backwards from 36 AD, 490 years, brings us to the autumn of 455 BC. However, we mark it on our calendar from January to December as 454 BC, as the start of the 70 weeks, as well as the start of the 2,300 days. So now we can count forward 2,300 days, or years, from 454 BC to 1846. You see, Daniel had prayed earnestly for God to cleanse and restore the literal temple at Jerusalem to its position as a literal sanctuary of sacrifice to Jehovah. God answered Daniel's prayer with the vision of the 2,300 days to the cleansing of the symbolic sanctuary, but Daniel didn't understand. So God gave Daniel the vision of the 70 weeks as a help. Daniel never did understand, as at the end of the book, in Daniel chapter 12, the prophet states he heard but understood not, and is told that no one would understand until the time of the end. Again, the year 1846 marks the date when the sanctuary would be cleansed, meaning that the defiling errors of the papacy, the mass being chief among them, would be removed, and the truth of the ransom and the other key doctrines would be understood and appreciated by at least a small number of the faithful sons. The sanctuary class. Brother Russell sums this up on page 119. Thus, AD 1846, the end of 2,300 days, as above shown, found an unorganized nucleus of Christians who not only agreed with the disciples regarding the simplicity of church government, the discarding of all creeds but the Bible, and the abolition of all titles by its ministers, but with the Baptists, relative to the outward form of baptism, and with Luther in regard to the papal system as the man of sin, and the degenerate church, the mother of harlots and abominations. The theme of chapter 5 is Matthew 13, verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age, as we had in one of our discourses. But take note of the chronological progression that's already established in this volume. In chapter 2, the pastor proved that we are in the time of the end, or the day of his preparation, which began in 1799. In chapter 3, the days of wait are shown of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days of waiting for the kingdom, and they've ended in 1799, 1829, and 1874 respectively. And in chapter 4, he establishes that the sanctuary had been cleansed in 1846. Now we come to the time for the harvest to begin in 1846, and note that the day of preparation to the Lord's return took 75 years. This chapter is different from the preceding three in that it is not a detailed analysis of scripture leading to a single conclusion. Rather, this chapter includes a list of conclusions based on previous studies. Amongst them is the Jubilee cycles that point to our Lord's return in 1874. The parallels of the Jewish and Gospel age harvest give us a valuable insight into Jesus' roles as bridegroom, reaper, and king at both Advents. Both Bible chronology and the Jubilees tell us that Adam was in the Garden of Eden roughly 2 years before he sinned. Jesus is setting up his kingdom in the days of these kings, the Gentiles, as Daniel 2:44 says, even before the Gentiles' lease of dominion expires in 1914. The man of sin has been revealed and Elias has come. And the most significant conclusion, namely that the time of the harvest was to begin in 1874. And now he has come. The Lord is indeed present, and the time is at hand for the setting up of his kingdom and the exaltation and glorification of his faithful bride. The days of waiting for his presence are now in the past, and the blessedness of the waiting ones long foretold is ours. Chapter 6 is entitled The Work of the Harvest. It's summarized with two statements made, that the work of any harvest, literal or symbolic, is a work of reaping rather than sowing, a work of testing, reckoning, settlement, and rewarding. The work of the gospel age harvest is the gathering of the elect. The pastor emphasized the parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel harvest age, harvests, and makes several key points in interpreting the parables of Matthew chapters 13, 24, and 25 and other scriptures. The sickle in this harvest is the truth. Now dew which gathers the wheat class, the church out of fellowship with mere professors and the tares. The field is the world. The tares are also gathered together, bound in bundles and burned. One example of the binding cords is international Sunday school lessons, which stifled freedom of our Bible study. The burning of the tares is their destruction, as tares, when they cease to deceive themselves and others, the exceeding great and precious promises of God apply to themselves. Also, the nominal systems, both civil and ecclesiastical, will be discarded, not reformed. The true wheat will be tested and sifted several times after being separated from the tares. These testings and siftings will be along the lines of fidelity to the truth. The door will not be shut until the night cometh when no man can work. And then the whirlwind of trouble will come, during which the last members of the Elijah class will be changed. And the chapter ends with this paragraph on page 225. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh, in other words, who conquers in himself the spirit of the world, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his servants. Chapter 7 is titled The Deliverance and Exaltation of the Church, and Brother Russell outlines the entire chapter in these very words. Note them. Just how long after 1914 the last living members of the body of Christ will be glorified, we are not directly informed. But it certainly will not be until the work in the flesh is done, nor can we reasonably presume that they will be long remain after that work is accomplished. With these two thoughts in mind, we can approximate the date of the deliverance. The sequence of the prophetic fulfillment is the deliverance of spiritual Israel, the church class first, and the deliverance of fleshly Israel second. The second point that's discussed in the chapter are the circumstances surrounding the deliverance of the church, and the circumstances are trouble. The pastor makes the point that the faithful overcomers will escape the trouble, not by being taken from the scene of trouble, but by being supported, strengthened, and kept in the very midst of it all by the word of the Lord, our shield and our buckler. The third point of this chapter, the manner of the deliverance of the church, is explained to have several features among them. We must all be changed, some after sleeping until 1878, others in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye. We'll all be caught up together, and our change will be from mortality to immortality. Chapter 8 is entitled The Restoration of Israel. The theme text of Amos is chapter 9 of Amos, verses 11, 14 and 15. Pastor Russell describes the Jewish people as a living relic of antiquity, with their unique culture, their unique customs, and even a distinct physiognomy that we know, and is the shape of their facial features. Then he traces their history, particularly their scattering as exiles, and yet through all the centuries of dispersion, the Jews maintained their history, their heritage, and most importantly, their faith, which the pastor summarizes on page 248. One of the key prophecies examined in this chapter is Jeremiah's chapter 30, verse 18, and Jeremiah 31, verses 8 to 10. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Jeremiah 31, 8 to 10. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the waters, the rivers of waters, in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare that it is in the isles far off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. This prophecy began to be fulfilled in 1878 with the Berlin Congress of the Nations, in which England assumed a protectorate over Turkey's Asiatic possessions, including Palestine, which made the Turks less vigilant and less involved in what went on in the nation of Israel. As a result, the Jews were able to migrate to Palestine, and settle in much more easily than if the anti-Jewish Turks remaining the borders more diligently. The North Country mentioned in Jeremiah 31 is Russia, and there are still Jews emigrating to Israel. And Brother Russell treats in this chapter Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones coming together in Ezekiel chapter 37, as we had in our earlier study. Although as we look back on the last 100 years from our vantage point, we see much more of the vision fulfilled than did Pastor Russell, who saw only the very small beginnings. The restoration of Israel includes not only the return of the Jewish people to the land, but also the rebuilding of the nation and its farms, towns, roads, houses and cities. To show how this was happening in his very day, Pastor Russell quotes at length from various news accounts of money being invested in the building of the infrastructure of the Jewish homeland. In 1890, when the third volume was written, the pastor had very little to point to the fulfillments of the prophecies regarding the restoration of Israel. Can you imagine how elated Brother Russell would be today to see 747s landing in Tel Aviv daily to take away fresh roses and produce all over Europe? In a final discussion of the restoration of Israel, the pastor mentions Romans 11:25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness, that is the full number, of the Gentiles be come in. That scripture won't be fulfilled until as it requires the church to be complete. That even in 1890, the pastor pointed to the small beginnings of the Jews recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. The blindness being removed in the Rabinovich movement in southern Russia. Dear brethren, I marvel at the pastor's ability to see in the current events of his day, the small beginnings of fulfillment of these prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. The events of the last 100 years have proven that the pastor was right in of identifying the very small beginnings of things which we are seeing in the grander outcomes over 100 years later. In this chapter, the pastor recaps all the proofs and evidences from the previous chapters that support his opening statement. And there's a saying, if you want to teach someone something, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell it to them, and then finally tell them what you told them initially. Brother Russell was a master teacher, and he does that exactly in Volume 3. Let's review one more time on the chapters and see how they follow a chronological sequence as we had in our deliberations during our convention in most of the chapters covered. Chapter 1 is an overview. Chapter 2 is the time of the end of 1799. In Chapter 3, we have the days of waiting of 1799, 1829, and 1874 that I show graphically. Chapter 4 is the cleansing of the sanctuary, 1846. Chapter 5 is the time of the harvest, 1874, followed by the work of the harvest, which ends with the next chapter. Chapter 7 is the deliverance and exaltation of the church, followed by the next chapter, which is the restoration of the nation of Israel, which had already begun in his time. Brother Russell closes the chapter and this particular book with a prayer. I would like you to listen to the prayer of Pastor Russell. Yes, dear Redeemer and Lord, we recognize thy beloved presence and rejoice in the evidences of the establishment of the gracious kingdom in this our day. Our hearts overflow with gratitude as we see the converging rays of divine testimony from the law, the prophets, the apostles, and thine own hitherto dark saints. Now drawn to a glorious focus, showing thy believing followers that the glorious day is soon to break. That completes our brief and rather fast-paced overview of the third volume in a capsule form for you, with the exception, as I mentioned at the beginning, of the study of the Great Pyramid, as that is a study in itself. So I've said nothing new in this discourse, just I've retold the old, old story. May our prayer be, Thy kingdom come. May our lives, our hearts and words and deeds be in harmony with that prayer. And may the Lord add his blessing. Amen.